This message was recorded January 26, 2014. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and find chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. You may want to mark this place. This is where we're going to start in a few moments. And Brother Flavio is going to lead us.
Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
If you found your place there in Hebrews 9, that's where we'll start. According to my records, we began our thoughts regarding God's propitiation the first Sunday in October, October the 6th of this past year. So we've been persistent with it. This would be our 21st message, if I am correct. We started with Hebrews 9, and we went through the whole chapter in one day, one message. And I don't often do that, but we hurried through there. And then we moved from there to talking about the six places in the New Testament where the word propitiation appears. And then we moved back to Romans 3:25, and we've been there for a little while, seeing the importance of this word. So we go back here now to Hebrews 9, and I just want to talk with you about a couple of things. I want you to look in verse 6, where the apostle wrote, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Notice that he's very careful to distinguish that many priests went always or oftentimes into the first tabernacle. Many different sacrifices. Sometimes it was birds. Sometimes it was, other animals. Took that blood and they made their sacrifices there. But then in verse 7, he's careful to distinguish that now he's talking about the Holy of Holies, or what he calls the second part of the tabernacle. He went in, notice, not many priests, but one priest, the high priest, and he went in alone. And he went in once every year, and he never went in unless he had blood. And it was always the blood of the Lamb. And this blood was offered for himself and for the errors of the people. When he went in there, this was during the week of the Passover. And the day that he went in was the day called Atonement. That word Atonement is a word, as we discovered in our study, was a word that was picked up and used in the 1500s, probably the 1400s. Maybe the word was developed, and then it was picked up and used, and it was a big part of the Reformation and Reformation theology. However, when the Greeks translated the Old Testament word kephar, where that word appears in the Old Testament, that is translated atonement, the Greeks translated it by the same word that we see, which is helasterion, and is translated by the word propitiation. So that Hebrew word, kephar, that is translated atonement, but the Greeks translated helasterion, and now is English translated for us propitiation, was a word that was used by the Greeks for their satisfaction of their many gods. So they would brought in various gifts to satisfy their God. So the New Testament writers came along and they used that same word, but the distinction is that it's not us bringing gifts to satisfy God. This word is used only in the New Testament with regard to Christ satisfying God. God was satisfied with Christ. He was satisfied with everything about Him. He satisfied His justice completely so that God could and required no more. Well, then how are we to look at all of those Old Testament events? The weekly sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, the many priests and the outer part of the tabernacle and then the temple, and then the one priest going in one time a year. How are we to look at that? Well, verse 8 and 9 tell us. The Holy Ghost, He is telling us that He is the author of all of this, was signifying. Now, the word signify, you see the word sign in there. Signifying. He is using those things as a sign that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Not any one of those sacrifices or all of those sacrifices opened the way in to the presence of God. While as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. He goes on in verse 9, he says it was a figure. It was a figure for that time, then present. What time? The time before Christ. While that was still standing. During that time. They offered gifts and they offered sacrifices, but notice this, they could not. They didn't have the ability to make Him that did the service perfect or complete, justified, saved, pertaining to the conscience. Then if you go down to verse 12, to sum all of this up, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in, how many times? Once, into the holy place. And what did He obtain? Eternal redemption. It had to be bought, it had to be earned by His own blood. But He bought that eternal redemption. He did what all of those sacrifices could not do. So I have said that those sacrifices are temporary, though a long period of time, from the time of Moses to Christ, 1,500 years, temporary and ineffectual. Christ, eternal, fully effectual. See the difference? So with that in mind, that leads us then directly to finish up in Romans 3 and 25. So if you go back with me then to Romans 3, 25. The last hour we pondered a little bit on three attributes of God. God is holy, God is just, God is immutable. So we must ask, how could God be consistent with Himself and still save a host of sinners? Would God change in order to accept them? No, because He's immutable. Would He deny His holiness or His justice in order to save a host of sinners? No. What it tells us is that God became the just justifier, right? He is the just justifier. Notice back in verse 24, where He began this little paragraph division, and He used the word justified. Justified. Justified is sin removed, righteousness declared. But to be justified in verse 26, you have to have what? A justifier. A justifier. Someone who would justify those who are going to be justified. We saw it back in Hebrews 9 in verse 9 that He spoke of the Old Testament as the time then present. The time referring to the preceding Christ, the time then present. In verse 25, He calls it here the remission of sins that are past. But then we came to our verse here in verse 26, and He's talking about at this present time. God entered into time. God made time. He is the creator of time. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered into time. As a man, He became subject to time. He kept saying, it's not my time. It's not my time. Then finally He said, my time has come. Same thing is being told here. Before this time, all of that was a picture. It was a type. It was headed toward Christ. But now that his time has come, he has made a way for God to be both just, holy and immutable, and justifier. So that's why we're talking about God's just justification. Some might accuse us of being, of saying that God is mutable, that God changed. Those who believe in that God justified before the foundation of the earth, they would say that we are saying that God changed. But no. What this tells us is that God is a God of order. And the scriptures all the way through reflect God being a God of order. The Bible is not in part or piecemeal, not in division and dispensation like people want you to believe, but it's all one story. Many different ways he's telling us the same story. And it's the story of God and his salvation in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing. So no matter where we start, I am going to tell you the same story over and over and over again. One of the studies I did, I was taught that my eschatology, my view of end times, would be the thing that would rule all other views that I held toward the Bible, particularly God's salvation. I didn't argue with my professor. I was too young, and he was the teacher, and I was looking for a grade. Didn't quite make sense to me then. I'd argue with him now. No, what ought to shape our view and what shapes my view is, number one, I'll give you a big word, my Christology, my view of Christ, who he was, why he came, what he accomplished, who he accomplished it for, my Christology, my theology of Christ, my understanding of Christ. And my, I'll give you another big word, soteriology, my view of salvation. How did salvation come about? Who is it for? What is salvation truly? That's what rules me. That's what motivates me. Not my eschatology. Eschatology is submissive to my Christology and my soteriology. Eschatology is second. It's at the end. I can't figure it all out anyway. What I know is that Christ is going to come back again. That's enough for me. He's going to bring this whole thing to an end. That's enough for me. But I'm not going to take my eschatology, my view of end things, and then divide up the Bible into this, this, and this, and this. No, it's all one story. I saw a church sign the other day, name of a religious organization. It was called Church of the Second Chance. Now, if we were going to put up a sign like that, we'd put up Church of No Chance. Because God is not a chance at all, is he? Everything God does, he does on purpose. There's nothing that God does that he doesn't do according to his purpose. He was forbearing by purpose until he set forth Christ and judged the sin of his elect and removed it from their account and charged it to the account of Christ. Yes, righteousness was purpose, but it had to be brought in. That's what we're told. Christ said, I've got to accomplish it. Saying God is just speaks of God's attribute. Saying God is justifier speaks of his work. God's attribute of justice and his work as justifier had to come together. They had to meet. Where did they meet? You know, not in all those sacrifices of the Old Testament. Where did they meet? In Jesus Christ. That's where God's attribute of justice was made to stand up, be strong, prove God just. They met in the glorious person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. The psalmist said in 85 in verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What is this kissing of righteousness and peace? It's justice and justifier in Jesus Christ. It says in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came to be, came into place, came to have legs, came to have power by Jesus Christ. Jeremiah said, In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. It's a prophecy of his people, his people that he would save, and of Christ. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Won't you look with me over to Romans 8? Look at me to Romans 8, please. I'm trying to find a way to bring this to an end. Romans 8. In verse 32, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And you'd have to study by us all, he's talking about his elect. If you look at this whole context, it's very clear he's talking about his elect. And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. That's why I say to you that Christ did all of the obeying and God did all of the justifying. He uses a present tense verb saying it is God that justifies, not in order to say there are more people to still be justified, but the present tense verb indicates continuous persistence, a maintaining of the act in action. That God justified and He keeps justified is what that means. Christ became the propitiation. God was satisfied. Righteousness was earned in that single event. Righteousness accepted and reckoned. To failure, to refuse to look upon this justification as it is to deny the truth of it all. And for God to fail or to refuse to justify or to withhold righteousness from God's very elect when once He was satisfied, that would be an act of injustice. That cannot be. God was just. He was satisfied. Now, when it says here in our verse, go back with me to our verse, at the end of verse 26, of him which believes in Jesus. Here's what this means. The message of justice satisfied, sin put away, behalf of the elect, righteousness earned and imputed, calls for repentance from all other things. That's what it does. It calls for repentance from all other things, all other messages, and for faith in Christ alone. The Lord Jesus is the object of the faith, not Christ plus a contribution of man's will or his works, not a condition of his repentance or his faith. But God-given faith is the fruit of justification, not the cause or the condition of it, and of the effectual call of grace. Paul's statement must be understood in the light of Paul's explanation in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Now listen to him. "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." When he says to everyone that believes, he means to whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. So everyone that believes means everyone without regard to external considerations. It is an invitation to all without exception, but God's call to his elect without external considerations. Male, female, black, white, Jew, Gentile, educated, uneducated, rich or poor. It makes no difference. God has a chosen people and he'll call them out in his own time. In sovereignty, God elected before the world's foundation. In sovereignty, he justified Adam by the cross. And in sovereignty, he gives faith to his elect in each generation. And the degree to which this message is avoided, left out, altered or replaced with another message, the gospel is not preached. Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." God is the just justifier. That circle cannot be taken from and it cannot be added to. Isaiah, who is the same thing in the Old Testament to what Paul is in the New Testament, said by way of prophecy, Isaiah 53 and verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul," that is the Father looking at the Son, "and he shall be satisfied by his knowledge," the knowledge of what Christ did, "shall my righteous servant justify many," his many. How did he do that? How and when it says, "he shall bear their iniquities." Isaiah 45 and verse 25 says, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." Isaiah 32 and verse 17, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness. And assurance forever." Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink," in other words, not outside things, "but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." I think it's fair to say the Father looked to the Son and rendered a just justification. Is it fair for me to say that? You agree with that? The Father looked to the Son and rendered a just justification. Where should we look? Why don't we look to the Son? Why don't we do the same thing and look to the Son and find rest in that justification that is outside of us, rendered by God upon the condition of Christ being condemned for us. Faith is God's window through which we look through in the soul and see what God has done for us. What that gives us is rest in our souls.